Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to go with me again to the Gospel of John and to the 12th chapter. We're going to have it up on the wall in just a moment that you can follow along if you don't have a Bible with you as we continue in John's Gospel. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 36 this morning. And as we come to this next section in John's Gospel, it's important for us to understand what just happened. That's why I read for us the story again of Mary anointing Jesus' feet, because what's happened there? Well, preparations happened. Preparation has been made for Jesus' death by Mary anointing and setting him apart as the divine Son, as the promised Savior. And so because that preparation has been made, Jesus is prepared to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, where he will complete his public ministry. He'll offer himself up at just the right time when the Passover lamb is usually being sacrificed, and he will be the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And as many of you know, this is marked by Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what is traditionally celebrated by us as Palm Sunday. But it's also called Jesus' triumphal entry sometimes. And what we're going to see is that although it was a great day of celebration, it was a great day of honor, John prepares us for how Jesus was actually, how he was going to be glorified the most. Amazingly, and contrary to the crowd's expectation, it was going to be through what? Y'all know, it was going to be through his death. Listen to the account as I read it for us, beginning in verse 12, and remember that this is the Word of God. It says, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.' Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' And Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will all the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, 'We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?' So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.'" This ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, as we consider Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, you have to realize some things. You have to realize that the city of Jerusalem was filled with people who had gathered there to celebrate Passover. There's some insane numbers that even Josephus and others have said in years following this would pile into Jerusalem for this week. It was the most holy week, usually of all the Passover feasts, the most serious of them, because again, it celebrated what? Passover, deliverance from Egypt, when they were slaves for more than 400 years, their descendants. And as they're gathered, they're not only gathered, there's not only all these people, there's great anticipation of whether Jesus would come to Jerusalem. You know Jesus, the miracle-working rabbi, the teacher, whom many were saying was the Christ. Probably anticipation was off the charts. Not only because of what he had done over a period of 3 years, but his most recent miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead in nearby Bethany. Bethany was just about a mile and a half to 2 miles away, just down the road. This had just happened in recent weeks. So when word gets out that he's actually coming, can you imagine the throngs that gathered to meet him? And in their excitement, they get palm branches, they begin to wave them in honor of his coming, and they begin to cry out those famous words, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now every Jew knew that phrase. Why? Because it was from not only from Psalm 118, it was a part of a song that was sung every feast, every time they'd go to Jerusalem. As they're on their way to Jerusalem, it was like one of their songs. If you think about the song you grew up in church, you sang "Amazing Grace" 1,000 times, right? Maybe if you grew up all your life, that was "Amazing Grace," because you knew that song. Well, they knew this song. And they sang it on the way up. "Blessed is Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." With Hosanna meaning what? Meaning give salvation now, or save now. Save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what's interesting is over the last couple of 100 years, date palms, which were commonly grown in that area, they had become a symbol of Jewish nationalism. And they're found even dating back to when Judas Maccabees delivered and cleansed the temple, and there was the rededication of the temple, which begun the celebration of Hanukkah. Ever since then, palm branches had become kind of the national symbol. They were used at major celebrations. Even at one point when some insurrectionists tried to raise up, they had some coins printed with some palms on them. And so they're pretty excited. And to tell you just how excited the crowd was over the appearance of Jesus and what they hoped for Jesus to do was that they shouted, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the what? The King of Israel." Letting us know what they were hoping Jesus would be. That he would be their political, that he would maybe be their military king that would deliver them from political bondage, or however they viewed it under Rome, and he would provide all that God had promised and they understood from the Old Testament. And yet, as we look at the story, what happened? Instead of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a war horse that they might expect of a military king, or which would have whipped up nationalistic expectations, Jesus does something completely unexpected. And here's the impression we're given. The impression we're given from John's account is that Jesus comes in view of the people, and he's not riding the donkey yet. But then, in sight of the people, he gets upon the donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, sending a clear message. Because a donkey was something, an animal that a king would sometimes ride. We see that with Solomon in the Old Testament. But it was only ridden when he was coming to make peace. He was coming to make peace. And that's why John, if you notice, I don't know if you noticed from the slide, in that text, John actually quotes from Zechariah's prophecy that Jesus coming in very humbly, very gently, it's fulfillment of what Zechariah prophesied 500 years before about the Messiah. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. He's coming for peace. And interestingly, John prefaces it with the fact that his coming like this was connected to another prophecy in which Isaiah told the people, "Fear not, O people of Zion." Because it was through his humble coming to make peace that they would be delivered. And so this is a huge part of understanding this. And if you take in all those things, can you understand then how a lot of this, though, was lost on the disciples? You ever been to something, you watch it happen, but then you take back and you go, oh, now I understood what that meant. Well, they understood more what this meant in hindsight. They didn't understand it at the moment. But thankfully, they recorded it for us in the Gospels so that we might not miss the extraordinary way in which the Son of God and the promised Son of Man came to do his most incredible work. It was by offering himself in order to make peace between God and his people. To make peace. He came to make for peace. It's something that's sometimes lost by us as Christians. Sometimes we're very tempted in our lives and in our living out our faith to take up a war horse mentality and thinking that's what God's calling us to do, instead of an attitude of humility and sacrifice in our hopes for the world. So hang on to this image of how Jesus came into Jerusalem and how important it is for us every day, really, as we live out our faith. Now, as for the Pharisees, all they could see was what? All they could see was that Jesus' following was just getting stronger. All the efforts they'd made beforehand, man, this is doing us no good. In fact, did you notice what they said? They said the world has gone after him. Now, that's a huge phrase. It has a lot of significance. Look, the world has gone after him. It was not just an expression of kind of exasperation, although it was for the Pharisees. It was just an expression of, look, this is how bad things are going. But it was also, interestingly, a statement of fact. Because notice the second part of this text that we've looked at, kind of from verse 20 and following. Notice that in this second part of John's account, we're told about a group of Greeks who wanted to see Jesus and actually have an opportunity to talk to him, to say, hey, we would see Jesus. That means, can we interview, can we talk to him in these ways? And although these Greek-speaking, these weren't necessarily Greeks, they were Greek-speaking, as so much of the Gentile world was in that day. Greek-speaking Gentiles, they were considered God-fearing. It's believed they probably came to the feast and they had some respect for the morals and the laws of the Jews, but they probably weren't Jewish proselytes who had actually converted to Judaism and been admitted to the temple. So their desire to see Jesus was a major turning point in their lives. But it was also a major turning point for the rest of the non-Jewish world, which they represented. Because guess what had been prophesied about the Messiah? At the coming of the Messiah, non-Jewish people would begin to come to him in larger and larger numbers. And so it marked a major hour or time in redemptive history. Do you remember how many times, if you've been with us for some of our earlier studies, you remember how many times Jesus said, my hour has not come. My hour has not yet come. You know, he turns the water into wine and he goes, Mary, what are you asking of me? My hour's not yet come. It's not time for me to reveal myself. And he says that and he slips away and doesn't allow himself to be arrested. And those kind of things happen. Well, these Greeks then coming to see Jesus, it marked a significant shift in the hour. It marked what would happen with the Son of Man when he would be glorified. But what did these Greeks and Jesus' disciples need to understand about how he would be glorified in this hour? Well, that he would be glorified, and he used an agricultural model that everyone knew, by being like a grain of wheat that would have to fall into the earth and die before it would bear any fruit, before it would actually bear great fruit. This is what was going to be necessary for Jesus to bring about the fruit of salvation for both Jewish and Greek believers. And so what the world would think would be, what the world would see as the deepest of humiliations would actually be understood as Jesus' highest glory. And not only that, notice what was added to that. They needed to understand, if you're going to follow Jesus, if you're going to follow me, Jesus said, you're going to have to follow me by having to die to your own glory too. Giving up your lives in order to follow my example. And of course, here is where Jesus gives and reveals the unique nature of his kingdom. Make sure you don't miss it in verse 25. He says, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now think about that for a moment. It's actually the complete opposite of everything we naturally think, and it's the complete opposite of so many of the messages that we hear every day. Hear it again. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, first of all, make sure you understand what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we're to hate life itself. And all life is terrible, and this is just all terrible. Now, that's not what it means there. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy the good things that God has given us. But we're to hate the world's way of thinking about life. There's a lot of different Greek words that are actually used in this phrase to describe life that I can't give you all that very well, and I won't bog you down with the details. But basically, it has to do with hating the way of life, the life in this world that's all about our egos, about our wills, about bringing glory to ourselves. That's the part of the world we're to hate, of this life in this world we're to hate. Whoever loves his life will lose it. If we're all about saving our life, or if we're all about living for ourselves, if we're all about holding on to everything we can in this life, in the end we will lose our lives. Because we will have selfishly served ourselves instead of the will of God. And rejected his kingship, and we'll be separated from him for eternity by eternal death. But if we're willing to die to our own glory, if we're able to lose our life, so to speak, for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of others, isn't it interesting that he says we'll actually keep our life? We'll actually enjoy, he actually uses that term again, eternal life. We'll actually enjoy eternal life, which is not just a life that is forever, it's a new kind of life. It's an entirely different life. And he says that is the person whom God the Father will honor in the last day. Now here's a question. Does that characterize you and me? That we're daily seeking to die to ourselves to die to ourselves and to our own glory, to die to sin, as God's called sin and outlined sin in this world, and to live for Christ, to be honored and to be served, and for others to know Him and be saved. As we take up this study for this month on Christian discourse, is that what our discourse is characterized by? Us dying to ourselves so that Christ might be seen and might be known and might be experienced. Do you see how crucial this is? Because what are we hearing every day? Glorify yourself. Defend yourself. Live for yourself. Put yourself first. Now, interestingly, as Jesus tells us, or tells them these things, we're told that He says that His soul was troubled. And we see the reality of what this was going to require of Jesus. The prospect of not only suffering that most horrible of deaths on the cross through that barbaric torture of crucifixion, but bearing the wrath of his holy Father in the place of sinners was daunting. We'll never be able to understand it, will we? What this was going to require of Jesus. But He knew. To the point that Jesus asked this question. He says, "Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" That was the temptation. That was the temptation, to ask to be delivered from everything that God was calling him to do. Sometimes we may want to ask to be delivered from that, the things He's calling us to do. Nevertheless, in spite of everything that He anticipated was before Him, He chose rather to say, "Glorify your name. Glorify your name through me." Now, do you realize what a monumental moment this was in the history of redemption? It was marked by a voice coming from heaven and declaring, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." Can you imagine there? Thundering from heaven. "I have glorified it, I will glorify it again." Which meant, on the first side, I've already glorified it. I've glorified my name in every bit of Jesus, of your life, Jesus. At your birth, through your perfectly keeping the law, through your miracles, through the ministry of the Word, your teaching, your preaching, your disciples. And again, then here's the kicker. I will glorify it again through your death. This is only the third time that God spoke from heaven during Jesus' ministry. Do you realize that? I wonder if you can name the first two. He spoke at Jesus' baptism. Do you remember that? Baptized, and the Spirit comes down upon Jesus in the form of a dove, and He says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Setting Jesus apart as His Son that He's pleased. Then at the Jesus' transfiguration, when He's changed and He has this glorious appearance, and they get a glimpse, "This is who you are." And the voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." And now this third time, "I have glorified it, I will glorify it again." And so what a monumental moment in the history of redemption when Jesus says, "Glorify your name through me. By my death. For all these people. And all these people you're going to give me." And take it further. What a monumental day in the history of our redemption. When we say to Jesus, "Glorify your name through me. By my dying to myself and living for you." How is that? How is God's name going to be glorified through Jesus? Well, what does he say? He actually says through him being lifted up on the cross. And by him being lifted up on the cross, he was going to draw people from all over the world to himself to be saved from the penalty and power of sin. And he says that this is an important point. He says his death would mark the judgment of the world taking place. The judgment of the world. Well, yes, it would mark the judgment upon those of the world upon those who would believe, and it would mark the payment of their sins. But a lot of scholars believe it also is a judgment of the world, that the world would actually go to the point of crucifying Jesus. But this actually marks just not only what how dark their sin is and how much man naturally loves darkness rather than light, and what that what then that would require for a sacrifice. But he also says something else, that it would mark the ruler of this world being cast out from his reign over the nations, his ability to deceive them with his lies. Because this would mark what? The going of the gospel all around the world. It's a huge monumental thing here. And isn't it interesting? This one, in Satan's eyes, he would think this was his greatest victory. It would actually bring about his defeat by Jesus dying and rising again. Now think about all this and realize how difficult, in the end of this passage, how difficult this was for many of the Jews to comprehend. And why was it difficult? Well, on a number of levels, but here it's speaking of the fact that they had read in the Old Testament that that the Messiah would remain forever. We've heard that, right? There will come a king. His reign will be forever and ever. One will come in the line of David, and those kinds of things. And so as they hear Jesus say these things, they don't get it. They can't understand that it would first require the Messiah to suffer and to die. But they should have gotten it, because it's throughout the Old Testament. It's not only foreshadowed in Passover and other Old Testament feasts and laws. It's spelled out plainly in places like Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant passage, if you've ever read that, when he was bruised for our iniquities and crushed for our transgressions, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You familiar with some of those words? They should have known. So interestingly, Jesus doesn't directly answer their questions. Instead, he points them to the fact that the light is among them for a little while longer. The light of who he is, the light that the Messiah has come, that the Savior is here. And his exhortation to them is, believe the light while you have it. Believe the light. Believe what's right in front of you. Because a period of darkness was going to come over the Jewish people. It's what's happened in history. Where as a result of rejecting Jesus, the vast majority have lived in spiritual darkness ever since. And it's much harder to believe than this hour of visitation. And so there was an urgency that they believe while they had the light. And notice that he says, so that you may be sons of light. Children of light. And I would say to you, there's an urgency for us as well, if we're not already children of light. We have the light for a period of time. You're hearing the gospel. You're hearing the word of God right now. You're being shown who Jesus is right now. Now is the day of salvation, as it says within the scriptures. But do you realize night is coming? There's an end to the time of light, even if it's just the end of your life, which could end at any moment. But there's also, we see within the scriptures, visitations of the word of God. Seasons in which a people hear and are exposed to the light. We've had a light in our country for many, many years. The light of the Bible, the light of God's word. But don't assume that we'll always have it or be open to it or that your children will just naturally or your grandchildren. We need desperately, right now, the light is here. We need to believe the light now. We need to share the light with others now. We need to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord right now. We need to be in the Word of God right now, every day, on our knees. And one of my prayers has been, and you've heard me from the pulpit and privately, I am praying that this, that the time in which we're living, with the pandemic and other things happening, is driving me to my knees. And I hope it's driving you to your knees. And every day, I know it's my job and my calling, but I'm going to the Word more than normal because I feel a need for God's Word. I feel a need to be in His presence. And so there's an urgency. There's an urgency for us to put our faith and hope in King Jesus, who overcame the sin of all who believe in Him by offering Himself up, by coming humbly and gently. And there's an urgency for us to follow Him in giving up our life day after day after day, dying to ourselves and honoring Him by saying, Jesus, glorify my name, your name, excuse me. Glorify your name by me dying to myself. Glorify your name. May people see who you are. May people see your heart. May people see your Son, the Lord Jesus, and Him coming in humility and gentleness and love and patience and forgiveness to make for peace. That's what's changed our hearts, right? If you're a Christian, by coming to know what Jesus has done for you, that's what's going to change other people's hearts too when they see us acting like Jesus. Y'all think on that as we pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You once again for Your Son, Jesus, our King, our Deliverer, our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we thank You, Jesus, for doing the will of Your Father and coming to die in our place. We thank You for Your intention to glorify Your Father's name and to be lifted up so that You might draw us and others to Yourself. Lord, we rejoice in this. We rejoice and say with those who gathered that day, even though many of them didn't understand what they were saying, we say, blessed is the name, is Your name. We do pray, Hosanna, save now. Save us and others from our sin and from this broken world and draw us to yourself, Lord, as only you can. And when you do that, cause your name to be glorified with your Father. You, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.